Before I get started, I want to, since this is my last time to teach this semester, as I call it, really on behalf of me and Melissa and Carol Ann, thank y'all so much for praying for us this semester. And even if it's just your prayer has just been, Lord, get me through this next lesson. We do greatly appreciate it, and it does make a big difference to know that when you get up here that you know that you have been prayed for. So, and it's been a hard week. It's been a hard week with a lot of stuff going on. I talked to a fellow last night who works with a community organization in North Mississippi, and he had been to Rolling Fork on Monday, I think he said, and he said it was just amazing, the devastation. But he also brought out that they are trying to help a lot of the smaller communities that get overlooked. You know, he said these little outliers that he named some places, and I'm like, I never even heard of that. And he was talking about it, Amory, and you know, around outside of Amory and around outside of Rolling Fork. So y'all keep them in mind too, that they won't get overlooked. A few weeks ago, I was standing in line somewhere, and I happened to just glance over at the man next to me, and he had a logo on his sleeve, and it said, "Do the right thing." And I had just started kind of reading through this passage, and I thought, oh, that's a good thing. Do the right thing. And I don't even remember. I couldn't ever figure out who he worked for. But I thought to myself, oh, that's a good thing. Do the right thing. And I thought, what if just one of the men in this story today had done the right thing? Because so far, the only person we've read about who has done the right thing and the good thing is a woman, Mary, and when she anoints Jesus with the expensive perfume. But what if Judas had done the right thing? What if the high priest had done the right thing? What if Pilate or Herod had done the right thing? How different things might have looked. And every Easter, this comes along, and I have the same frustrating conversation with myself about how unfair and just wrong this whole proceeding is. One of Jesus' own betrays him. The disciples can't even stay awake to pray with him. We got a trial that's in a kangaroo court. Then Jesus is unjustly crucified, a death reserved for the worst criminals. And then I read those six little words that Jesus speaks in Mark 14:49. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. And no matter how I feel about these last three chapters in Mark, in the end, his will must be done and not mine. And that doesn't matter if you are a disciple or a betrayer, or just a part of the crowd that yell, "Crucify him." Salvation never comes if his will isn't done. And why God chose the crucifixion of his son is a mystery to me, but it is one for which I am eternally grateful. Last week, Carol Ann talked about the preparation for the final days, Judas' betrayal of Jesus, Christ sharing the Passover meal with all 12 of his disciples, Peter's confidence that he will never abandon Jesus, and the prayers of Jesus in the garden. He knows and he chooses what is about to come. Father, not my will, but your will. And today we will look at the passage in three parts. We'll have the arrest, the Jewish indictment, and the Roman trial. We'll start with the arrest. From Mark 14:43-52. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, suddenly arrived. With him was a mob with swords and clubs from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. His betrayer had given them a signal. "The one I kiss," he said, "he's the one. Arrest him. Take him away under guard." So when he came, immediately he went up to Jesus, called him Rabbi, and kissed him. They took hold of him and arrested him. One of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his ear. Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a criminal to capture me? Every day I was among you teaching in the temple, and you didn't arrest me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then they all deserted him and ran away. Now a certain young man, wearing nothing but a linen cloth, was following him. They caught hold of him, but he left the linen cloth behind and ran away naked. This scene takes place as Jesus and the disciples are leaving the Garden of Gethsemane, and he has just said to them, "The hour has come, let us be going, my betrayer is at hand." So immediately, as Mark likes to say, right now, immediately, they are greeted by a posse, most likely made up of Jewish authorities, the Sanhedrin, and the temple police. Several scholars say there's also evidence that a Roman military mob was a military presence was in the mob, because Jewish oral tradition forbade the taking up of a sword or other weapons on the Sabbath and on the feast days. And if so, then the Roman soldiers would have been the only ones that would have been allowed to have the clubs and the swords. We also have to think about the size of the arrest mob. They had to be small enough that they wouldn't draw a lot of attention or around themselves to make a commotion at the Passover festival. But they had to be large enough so that they knew they could lead Jesus away securely. But whomever is in the crowd, it's obviously they are intimidated by Jesus because they have no idea how his kingdom is going to work. They come under the cover of darkness. If the arrest had been legitimate, it would have been done during the daytime. So it's almost kind of like a small covert operation. But the religious authorities don't want to draw any attention to the arrest. They are armed to the hilt, ready in case Jesus' followers tried to revolt or riot. And all that show of force, when the most violence shown by this man they're about to arrest came when he cleansed the temple and did so rightly. So not only have they brought a big mob with them, they are in a hurry. They have got to get him tried, convicted, and crucified before the Sabbath begins at sundown on Friday. So they are on a mission. Now, Judas' betrayal begins with a kiss, the kiss of death. Based on the Greek, this is not just like one modest kiss, but it was several lavish and passionate kisses. There would be no mistake about which one was Jesus. James Edwards points out that this is an act of love performed for a mission of hate. He says the manner of betrayal becomes the first example of the mockery of Jesus, which plays a key role in the narrative of this chapter 14. Now, during the fracas, one of the crowd lops off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Mark does not identify the sword-wielding assailant, but John's gospel names him as Peter. Now, not all theologians agree on this, because they said probably if it had really been Peter, he probably would have been arrested for this. They don't know, so they disagree. But one writer points out that I liked this, that Peter, if he did it, was either really good or really bad with a sword. He was either so good he precisely cut off one ear, or he was so bad he missed cutting off the whole head. But if it was Peter, he was just getting in the way of Jesus' mission. This just shows another time the disciples didn't understand the kingdom that Jesus was ushering in. It also shows how easy it is to be out of step with Christ when we think we're serving him, even defending him. Then Jesus makes it clear he's in control, that he will voluntarily drink the cup that the Father has given him. He asked them if they really thought that they had come out against a group of bandits. They could have found him peacefully in the temple during the day. In Matthew 26, after the ear incident, Jesus tells them to put away the sword. He says, I could have called on 12 legions of angels to save me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. You see, Jesus is on a mission, and it's much bigger than that of the Jewish religious authorities. Then verse 50, it says the disciples all left him and fled, reminiscent of Zechariah 13:7 that says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. He is abandoned by all those who love him. And from this point on, Jesus is alone. No one would or could stand with him. He would stand alone as Savior because he alone is able to bear the wrath of God's judgment in our place. Mark's record of the arrest then ends with a very strange footnote, the first recorded streaker in history, at least in the Bible, I think. A young man, unnamed, was following Jesus, and he's seized by the authorities, and in his panic to escape, he throws off his linen garment, which I read was very expensive, so he wouldn't have just wanted to leave it, and he runs away naked. Now, some say the man was Mark. Others say, no, it was somebody else, but Mark may be purposeful in leaving the streaker unnamed. Edwards goes on to say, the young man represents all who flew in desperation when the mayhem broke out at the arrest of Jesus. His lack of identity invites the reader to examine his own readiness to abandon Jesus. We can draw a quick few applications from this chaotic scene. First, we see the powers of darkness come together here. Politics, military might, and the religious leaders. all coordinated by the religious authorities. Dietrich Bonhoeffer points out that the church isn't always on the side of the cross. Second thing we can see is that, like Peter, we often reach for the wrong weapon. You can't fight spiritual battles with physical weapons. Our weapons must be the word and prayer. In this passage, we really see Jesus live out, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Sometimes it's much easier to reach for the sword, but we have to be obedient in living out the gospel. And the last thing, I think, another quick thing we can draw is Mark describes these events to make clear that the death of Jesus is for sinners. He drinks the cup that is meant for us. He also makes clear that the Lamb is in control. He is obedient to the Father to provide our salvation and bring glory to his Father. So we have the arrest. The next thing we'll see is the what I like to call the indictment. It's where the formal charges are laid out against the defendant. Now, in America, we know the wheels of justice can turn slowly. Sometimes it takes years for a case to come to trial, and then that trial can last weeks, because I know some of you were glued to the TV during the Alex Murdo trial. But this whole affair, from arrest to conviction to crucifixion, takes less than 24 hours. We'll read Mark 14, 53 through 65. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes assembled. Peter followed him at a distance. He was sitting with the servants down in the courtyard, warming himself by the fire. Now, hold that thought about Peter. And the chief priest and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they could not find any. For many were giving false testimony against him, and the testimonies did not agree. Some stood up and gave false testimony against him, stating, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days I will build another, made not made by hands." Yet their testimony did not agree on this. Then the high priest stood up before them all, and he questioned Jesus, "Do you have an answer to what these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Again the high priest questioned him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "Why do we still need witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. Then some began to spit on him, to blindfold him, and to beat him, saying, "Prophesy." The temple servants also took him and slapped him. So Jesus is all alone before the Sanhedrin. In the eyes of his followers, things must look pretty dismal. Things from the kingdom are going, they're going from bad to worse. The sheep are scattered and the shepherd is in trouble. But we know from a theological perspective that nothing has taken Jesus by surprise. The disciples may be unprepared, but Jesus isn't a victim. From the time he rode in on the donkey, he has orchestrated these events. And so we find ourselves at Jesus' first trial, the first of his trials. When all four of the Gospels are combined, we discover that Jesus had two trials. One was a Jewish or religious one, and one was a civil trial before the Roman authorities. Mark skips some of these trials, but if you piece all the Gospels together, you see them. And two trials are necessary. The Sanhedrin wants to kill Jesus, but blasphemy was insufficient grounds for that. And they were not permitted to conduct executions. Only the Romans could do that. So they need to find grounds to bring Jesus before the Romans as a threat to the peace of the empire. And then the Romans will be able to condemn him to death. So this is really a preliminary hearing to formulate a trumped-up charge to take Jesus before the Roman court system. And each of these trials has three stages. The Jewish trial consisted of an informal hearing before Annas, the former high priest and father-in-law of the current high priest. That's out of John 18. Then the next stage is a hearing before the high priest Caiaphas and the full Sanhedrin. And then there's an early morning session for the final vote of condemnation, at which time they send Jesus to Pilate. Then you have the Roman trial, and that has three stages, and that begins with the initial examination before Pilate. And then you have the interrogation by Herod, which is in, you can see in Luke 23, and then it concludes with another appearance before Pilate. There are a lot of irregularities about this, all these legal proceedings. It violates almost every rule prescribed for capital cases in the Mishnah. To name a few, first you have trials for capital cases were not permitted to be conducted at night. Usually these trials required at least 2 days of proceedings. And they normally don't conduct trials on feast days. And there were a lot of others, and if you're interested in knowing more about that, I can tell you some resources. But Sam Storms is a guy who had, he had a great sermon on the, all the trial details that provided a lot of more information about that. But we already know it's a conspiracy and not a trial. They have a predetermined verdict. It's going to be guilty. And they have a predetermined sentence, and that's death. The religious leaders have no interest in knowing who Jesus really is. They want a Messiah of their own choosing. And then Mark, being a man of expediency, he skips the first step of the Jewish trial and takes us straight to the high priest and the Sanhedrin. They've carefully arranged their false witnesses against Jesus, but verses 56 and 59 tell us their testimony didn't even agree. Deuteronomy specifies that at least two witnesses must agree before the accused could be declared guilty and worthy of death. None of these witnesses could agree, so their testimony was actually invalid. And during this time of false accusation, our Lord said nothing because there's no substantial accusation to answer. There's no need to respond. Isaiah's prophecy in 53:7 about the servant of the Lord says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter. And like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." The real fireworks begin when the high priest puts Jesus under oath to answer one question. And I think you really see that better in the passage in John. But he says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Do you remember as a teenager when you knew exactly what buttons to push to irritate your parents? Well, I think Jesus sort of does that here. He knew exactly what to say to push them over the edge. What they asked him was a twofold question. Are you the Messiah and are you God? The blessed was a term used exclusively in the New Testament for God. And so it was okay when they said, "Are you the Messiah?" It was okay for him to be the Messiah. The Jews didn't necessarily equate the Messiah with being a divine person. And several people over the years of the history in back then had claimed to be the Messiah. But when Jesus said, "I am, and you will see me seated at the right hand of power," he hit all the buttons. It was both a confession of his identity and a warning of coming judgment for them, that if he is really God, then they're in big trouble. And his answer alludes to several Old Testament passages. One is in Exodus 3, when Moses asked God, "What do I say to the Israelites when they ask your name?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." Also the reference to Psalm 110:1, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And then Daniel 7:13, "And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom." When you look at that passage in Daniel, some people will tend to think of the second coming, but you have to look, that's not Jesus coming to earth. It says he came to the Ancient of Days, so he shows him ascending into heaven. Jesus, who has taken great pains throughout Mark to hide his identity, think about all those times he performed a miracle and he said, "Don't tell anyone who I am." He said he now makes it very plain who he is. It was the claim to be God's son that sealed Jesus' fate before the religious authorities. Surely this pitiful man couldn't be God's son. Deserted by his followers, standing powerless before them, how could he be the glorious Messiah of the Jewish people? But you have to think of how Isaiah 53 describes him. "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." So his claiming to be God was blasphemy. And in a show of mock grief, the high priest tore his garments and called for a guilty verdict. On top of that, they spit on Jesus, a universal sign of contempt, even today. They blindfolded him and told him to prophesy about who hit him. And again, Jesus lives out, "Love your enemies. Peter would later write in his first epistle, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." While the Lord was being mocked and beaten, Peter was in the courtyard, trying inconspicuously to warm himself by the fire. And you have one writer said you have to give him some credit that he was one of the few that did follow closely behind. He didn't just run away. He was interested in what happened. So, and I'm not going to read this section since it's a pretty familiar story. First, one of the high priest's servant girls accused Peter of being one of the disciples, and he denied knowing Jesus. Several of the commentaries pointed out, since Peter was from Galilee, his accent would have made him stand out. Sort of made me think about, you're not from around here, are you? So he denies Jesus the first time, and then the rooster crowed. Then the servant girl points him out to some bystanders. He denies Jesus again, and finally some bystanders accuse him of being one of the disciples, but he vehemently denies it again, and then the rooster crows the second time, just as Jesus had said. Luke tells us that the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter wept bitterly when he remembered the words of Jesus. It wasn't the rooster. It was remembering the words of Jesus. So this is the last time we hear of Peter, again, until we get to chapter 16. Throughout Mark, the disciples have misunderstood Jesus. One of them has secretly betrayed him, but Peter's disavowal is the first open denial of Jesus in Mark. Peter doesn't face a formal trial like Jesus did. He's not even questioned directly about his faith. But as Alistair Begg says, he collapses like a house of cards. Peter finally sees himself as he really is. But fortunately, that's not the end of the story. When Jesus looked at Peter, it was with compassion and not condemnation. So Peter's life isn't defined by this encounter. It's marked by it. He is later going to be able to tell others how much Jesus did to rescue him. Judas and Peter both fail. So what's the difference between the two of them? Both men knew despair, but Judas had no hope. He despaired of God and his grace, and he kills himself. Peter remembered the Lord's words and repented. He despaired of himself and found no hope in Christ. Jesus had prayed for Peter that his faith wouldn't fail. And the same God who restored Peter is the one who restores all sinners. So we've had the arrest, we've had the Jewish trial, and then we have the Roman trial to come up. The early morning meeting of the Sanhedrin is over. The verdict of blasphemy is officially recorded. So the Jewish leaders deliver Jesus over to Pilate. Now, conveniently for the Jewish leaders, the Roman governor, who's usually not in Jerusalem, he's there for the annual feast. He likes to be on hand in case any of the problems arise among the crowds that needs to be handled. Because remember, you've got about five times the normal population in Jerusalem for this. Roman governors held court early in the morning, so Pilate was ready when they brought Jesus to him. And all that remains now is to convince Pilate that Jesus is a threat to the Roman Empire, so they will put him to death. So we'll read that passage. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered, "You have said so." And the chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered him up. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. In spite of the political corruption at the time, many Roman officials appreciated justice, and they tried to deal fairly with prisoners. In general, Pilate was that type of governor. But I do love how several theologians point out that probably no one would have remembered who Pilate was if he hadn't had this part in this drama. Pilate would have been a no-name. Also, Pilate has no love for the Jews, and he had no desire to do them any favors. But he was shrewd enough to know the Jewish leaders were more interested in vengeance than in justice. If you look at verse 10, he perceived that out of envy, the chief priest had delivered him up. John's gospel gives the most details about the Roman trial. And when you combine that with the other gospels, you will find that Pilate repeatedly stated he found no fault in Jesus. His problem was that he lacked the courage to stand up for what he believed. When faced with the cries of the people, he just wanted to satisfy the crowd and avoid a riot. Pilate didn't ask, is it right? He was more concerned that it was popular and safe. The Jewish council had only one crime they could present to Pilate, and that was that Jesus claimed to be a king, and by definition that he meant he was rebelling against the emperor and was guilty of treason. It gave the perception that Jesus was a political threat. Pilate questioned Jesus, who again said nothing to defend himself. So Pilate, wanting to pass the buck, sent Jesus to Herod, the ruler of Galilee, hoping he'd make the hard decision. But he just mocked Jesus and sent him right back. Next, Pilate hopes the crowd will make the decision. But with a little help from the chief priest, the crowd chooses Barabbas. Pilate then has Jesus scourged, beaten with a whip woven with bits of bone and metal. Flogging was a cruel and merciless preparation for crucifixion. It was done to shorten the duration the crucifixion would last, and it was so brutal that some prisoners died before they ever reached the cross. And then Jesus was handed over to be crucified, handed over for our trespasses, crowned the King of the Jews to drink the cup that we could never bear. At Easter, we can get so focused on the events of that whole week that we forget that that journey to the cross began in the garden when Adam and Eve failed to do the right thing. And that journey went right through Abraham, Isaac, Moses, David, and a long list of kings. And then the journey continued through the religious leaders, the Roman governors, and the disciples who didn't do the right thing. The only person who really did all the right things was Jesus. And even if you and I could do all the right things, we'd probably just end up being polite but proud elitists and legalists. But it's not about doing the right thing. It's about belonging to the right person. And like Pilate, we all have a decision to make. And it's not a decision about choosing the right political kingdom or being in the right religious denomination or even being the best servant. It's about deciding who Jesus is, why he came, and what did he do? And does any of that really matter? But if by God's grace you're like Peter and you see yourself as you really are, then you realize it really matters a great deal. It is a matter of life and death. And I'll end with a quote from Fleming Rutledge in a book she wrote called The Measure of Love. When you reflect upon Jesus hanging on the cross of shame, you understand the depth and weight of human sin. How do we measure the size of a fire? By the number of firefighters and fire engines sent to fight against it. How do we measure the seriousness of a medical condition? By the amount of risk that doctors take in prescribing dangerous antibiotics and surgical procedures. How do we measure the gravity of sin and the incomparable vastness of God's love for us? By looking at the magnitude of what God has done for us in Jesus, who became like a common criminal for our sake in our place. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you took the cup that we could never handle. And we just thank you that in these dark days we've had in this last week, for the people affected by the tornadoes, for the people affected by what happened in Nashville, and all the other things that going on in our lives that we don't know about, the darknesses others face. We just thank you that you brought light to the darkness, and that you will take the cross in our place, but more than that, that you will rise again. And we thank you for this, and give us grace to be your hands and your feet in these hard times. In Christ's name we pray, amen.